Before we get there, we're on week three of our journey through Ruth, which is chapter three of the book of Ruth, which is a chapter in the Bible that reveals sometimes what we've got to do is we've got to take risks, we've got to take action, we've got to go after things and recognize that there is this kind of human element that exists alongside the providence of God. We see that in this chapter. We also see this upstanding moral integrity from two characters in a situation that was pretty shady. And we see kind of the significance of staying pure before God. And we also see that sometimes, you know, you got to go and take risks, and sometimes you got to wait patiently. And there's obstacles that are in your way that you're not supposed to bulldoze down. You just have to wait for God to do what he's going to do. But it is possible in those moments to exchange anxiety for his peace. And so in this chapter, we see taking action, we see staying pure, we see waiting patiently, and it's another intriguing chapter, and just like we've been doing, we're going to start at the beginning of it and work through the whole thing, stopping to see what it's saying to us in the midst of it. And if you've missed a week, just to get you caught up, we've got Naomi. She lives with her husband Elimelech in Israel, but it's a dark time for Israel, kind of morally, spiritually, and then there's also a famine in the land, so they up and go to the land of Moab with their sons, and then the husband dies, the sons die, and now the two daughter-in-laws and the mother-in-law are left widows, and they're childless. There's no kind of future for them in the sense that there's no family to carry on their line. They have no way to provide for themselves. And Naomi, the aging woman, now hears that back in Israel, the rains have come, the famine is over, and she decides, you know what, I'm going to go back home to my people, my God, my culture. But he says to her daughter-in-laws, don't come with me. Like, you're from a different place. Go back, and I pray God would bless you with, you know, the rest that would come in another man's house. You're young enough to be married again. There's not a future for you here. You guys stay. And one of the daughter-in-laws, Orpah, she decides she's going to head back to Moab. But Ruth is just steadfast. She says, no, I am committed to you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I will adopt your culture. I'm coming with you. And so they go back. And when some of Naomi's old friends recognize her, she tells them, my life is bitter. I went away full and I've come back empty. The Lord has caused this bitterness in my life. And so that leads us to chapter 2, where we see these women facing really a couple of issues. One, lack of food is a pretty immediate need. The second is a lack of family, and especially in a highly patriarchal society where the men held the land and typically did the work, this was an important thing. And so we have Ruth out in the field deciding she's going to take advantage of the law that God had given, that when Israelite harvesters were out there and something fell on the ground, they weren't supposed to stop and pick it up. They were supposed to leave it so there would be perfectly good food available for the widows and the foreigners and the orphans to come and collect. And so Ruth says, I'm going to go out and I'm going to collect for us and provide for us. And so we start to see that the food need is being taken care of. And there was, you know, a lot of coincidences that weren't coincidences at all that happened last week. The language was, you know, by chance, it chanced upon her that she ended up in the field where this man Boaz, he owned it, and it just happened to be that she came at the same time when he visited, and it just so happened to be that he was exceedingly generous, and it just so happened to be that he was in a unique position in their family structure to be able to be what was called a kinsman redeemer. And that's one of the biggest themes for today is this kinsman redeemer. We don't have anything like it. But the kinsman redeemer in that time was a male relative who had the privilege and the responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble or in danger or in need. And the Hebrew term goel for a kinsman redeemer refers to one who delivers or rescues or redeems people or property. And so Naomi hears that it's Boaz and puts two and two together and says, wow, this is, you know, this is an opportunity for the future. And so stay in that guy's field, stay in it for the whole of the harvest season, and Boaz invites her too. And so that's where they get food. And for it's been a couple of months and the end of the harvest comes, and so they've probably got, you know, a pantry full of food, but there's still nothing really progressed on the family side of it. Boaz hasn't made a move yet. Ruth is still living with her mother-in-law. And it's, you know, you kind of have this cliffhanger because there's no expression of what's going to happen beyond this harvest. The harvest just ended, so, but there's no guarantee of security beyond this food that they've stored up in it. And so this all sets up the mother-in-law, Naomi, to set up what was a, you know, potentially pretty shady scheme, which could have led to seduction and immorality. And so we're going to get right into it. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her daughter, my daughter, I must find a home for you. where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you've worked, is a relative of ours. And again, this is so important because he's uniquely positioned to be a kinsman redeemer. And the way that worked a little bit more fully is if a man lost something, maybe they sold their property or something like that, some of the responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer would be to buy back that property in their name. Some of the, like just a quick list of the responsibilities we have, if there's a brother that's childless, the brother is supposed to... a brother's widow, the living brother is supposed to marry the widow, his brother, deceased brother's wife, and have a child with her so that the deceased brother's name can live on and the land can stay in the family and all that sort of stuff. And so that was one role. Another was to buy back the land. Another, if somebody had come to such hard times that they were impoverished and they sold themselves into slavery, this closest relative would be the one who had the responsibility to pay the price to set them free, to redeem them from that situation. And so this situation that Ruth and Naomi are in is really dependent on somebody to step up and fulfill this role that's been given for them, or explained by God to the people of Israel to work through these situations. And it wasn't profitable. You think of somebody like Boaz, he was already wealthy, we know that, but this isn't like a guy would look and say, okay, here's an opportunity for me to gain a whole bunch more by marrying a woman and taking her land, because the purpose of this relationship was that there would be a child who would be born, and it would be the name of the late husband that would go on, and the land that was in his family, as God had given it, would carry on with that line. So it wasn't a personally profitable thing, it was a way to serve your extended family. And so Boaz is one of the few men who's qualified to serve in this role. And so Naomi jumps all over it and gets this scheme all planned out. And she says, okay, Ruth, here's how it's going to go down. She says, tonight, Boaz, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. That's the end of the harvest. All the foods come in. They trample it. And then as the evening breezes come through the barn, they throw it up in the air and the chaff would blow out and the barley would fall back down, the heavy stuff. And that's how they're winnowing through the barley. And so that's what he's going to be doing because it's the end of the harvest. And she says, you stink. So wash yourself, put on some perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he's lying. And then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. Perhaps you can see why this is a little bit controversial, because is the mother-in-law really trying to set up what it sounds like she's trying to set up here with this go to him in the night, wait till after he's been celebrating, partying, drinking? After that, just kind of sneak up beside him, lay down beside him, start to pull up his blankets, and he'll tell you the rest. It doesn't sound like this is a particularly wholesome situation. And you'll find Bible scholars landing on both sides of this one. Some are adamant that Naomi, the mother-in-law, was really inappropriate in her motives, and her goal here was to get Ruth to seduce Boaz so that maybe she would become pregnant and maybe he'd be obligated to marry her. A lot of others say Naomi, you know, didn't do anything wrong and that there was a cultural normalcy to this and that it was totally appropriate, which if you're asking me, I think to say that it was totally appropriate and culturally normal is a bit of a stretch. We don't have other situations where this kind of a thing happens. We don't have, there's secrecy to it. The whole thing happens under the cover of darkness. Why Naomi didn't go to Boaz at some point and say, you're a kinsman redeemer in our family, will you marry my daughter-in-law? We have no idea. And so we don't really have a good basis to say this was a culturally normal thing for women to go to men in the night and start to pull their blankets off their legs and as a way of proposing marriage. For the threshing floor, the only really engagement we have between men and women is in the book of Hosea, where it says that the men would celebrate the harvest and they'd eat and they'd drink and they'd kind of pass out on the threshing floor, and that's when the prostitutes would come and offer their favors. And that's what threshing floor interactions kind of are like in Israel. And so this is a pretty risky move. What's Boaz going to think of this woman who's bathed and put on perfume and then in the dark is lying next to him and pulling on his blankets? We don't know what Naomi had in mind when she hatched this scheme and whether her motives were pure or not. But whatever she was intending, this can go sideways pretty fast. On the one hand, Boaz can just wake up, and you wake up and you're groggy, you're in a less than ideal decision-making state. He could have just taken advantage of a younger, vulnerable woman who was there, and she wouldn't have had any real recourse. Or he could have woken up, and being a godly man of integrity, he could have been so disgusted by what was insinuated by this Moabite woman, foreigner, and he could have tossed her out and trampled her reputation, and she could have been known as a prostitute the rest of her life. And I can't help but feel, at least from a perspective where I've kind of looked at both sides of the argument, that this maybe wasn't the very best way for Ruth to go about showing Boaz that she wants to marry him. I think there's something to be said for this part of Scripture maybe being read as descriptive of what happened rather than prescriptive of what should happen. Like, this isn't advice, ladies, for something to do as a way to express your affection. It was something that had very good chances of ending in a sinful way that was dishonoring to God. But if we're going to just go ahead and give Naomi the benefit of the doubt, maybe she knew Ruth and she knew Boaz, and maybe she knew, you know what, these two people, they love the Lord, they're honest, they're pure, nothing inappropriate is going to happen. And so this is just a quiet way for this interaction to take place. And maybe that's what was behind it. Maybe it was about Ruth kind of proposing this to Boaz under the cover of night so that if he said no, it wouldn't be a big deal. Like, it wouldn't be nearly as embarrassing as if she rented the Jumbotron at the game, you know, the barley throwing games. I don't know what sports they had at the time, but that would have been embarrassing for her, and it might very well have been embarrassing for him to have a Moabite woman proposing. Whether he said yes or no, it could have really been something that was damaging to his reputation. So there's this risk involved, and maybe there's just kind of a protection of their reputations here. But it's kind of funny, because you look at the book of Ruth, and the whole thing, it's just layered with God's providence. God is working things together behind the scenes, and people don't see it until they're right in the middle of it. And we see that, and yet at the same time, we see this element of risk that is consistently present in Ruth's life. That she has lost her husband, and instead of going back to where it's comfortable with her family, she risks pretty much everything to go with an embittered old woman back to her land, where the religion is different, the people are different, the culture is different. It's a big and risky life change, but she has faith in the God of Israel, so she goes. And then when they're faced with the need for food, she does the risky thing that is to go out and glean. She volunteers for the role to go out, and as a woman in that state, is very possible, not only as a young woman, but also as a young foreign woman, the opportunity for others to verbally or physically abuse her was plenty high, and yet she risks. She goes out, and that's kind of where God shows her how he's going to provide for her. And now she's going to Boaz in the night, and she's going to express that she wants to marry him, and she's not seducing him. She really does want to express this, and in all likelihood, the harvest, it had gone on for a couple of months. It's probably late May now. It probably started in early April, and throughout, he was kind towards her. He was generous, and he was compassionate. He probably dropped some not-so-subtle hints about his feelings for her, but for some reason, he just hadn't made a move yet, and you wonder why, and she probably wondered why as well. And there's a good chance it was out of respect for her mourning. She had lost a husband and gone through all this life change, and maybe it was just to give her the time and space to mourn her husband. And then it was like a different mourning, like was not just permitted, but it was encouraged. Like, people dressed differently and they acted differently, and you kind of wore the emotional state that you were in physically in how you appeared, and not to garner sympathy from people, but you know, you don't need to put on a brave face if you're mourning, and if people around you know that, then they might actually be able to support you better. And so it's possible she had worn like mourning type clothing for all this time, and as time got on, she starts to you know, feel differently and feel things. And so now her mother-in-law tells her to get all dolled up, and she's trying to make herself attractive to him, but again, not to seduce him, but to just express that she's available and interested in a relationship. And she's gone through all these months, you know, all alone August, and you know, whatever, single September, on my own October, no date November, don't date December, just me January, forever alone February. It's man-free March, all alone April, and now it's May. She's single, she's ready to mingle. She's back out there, and she wants to express it. And so,
like a Tinder ad or something.
I didn't make it all up, just part of it. Ruth is coming out of this grieving state, and her physical presentation is one that's not inappropriate, but it's a subtle way to communicate. I'm emotionally ready for this relationship. And so some would say, you know what happened here between Naomi scheming it and Ruth going through with it was a shortcut that really Ruth shouldn't have done. Some say that this was just a risque situation that wasn't what should have happened. He should have just waited patiently for God to bring about what was supposed to happen. And even if there's merit to that, one thing that is true is that sometimes we need to actually take some action and we need to take some risk. That at times we need to take bold and risky steps as we seek to pursue God's will for our lives, because there is a human element that goes alongside the divine providence of God. It complements God's leading, and Pastor and author John Ortberg coined the phrase, if you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. One of the best decisions that Kim and I ever made was to put our house for sale before we had a job, for sure. And it was tremendously freeing, because we had the sense that God is calling us to somewhere down here in the Lower Mainland, and so we found a couple of jobs online, and no leads were really promising, no guarantee of employment, but knowing that that call was there, we just started selling stuff off, and while there was uncertainty, it wasn't the suffocating kind of uncertainty which caused you to be scared. It was an uncertainty that was the most freeing feeling in the world, to just be at the mercy of God's leading. This is the most tremendous place, and as I got to learn and experience more and more that God is actually good, to be at the mercy of his leading is a really exciting place to be. And sometimes in life, you got to quit your job before you get a new one. You got to take a job that's not the perfect one and risk not waiting and missing the opportunity that might be hidden there. It's sometimes you got to communicate with somebody something that you feel, that you don't have the courage to. Sometimes you got to get it out there. And just because we believe that God is sovereign and he's providentially able to weave all things together, that doesn't mean that Christians just have to be these passive fatalists who just accept that life is going to pass us by no matter what we do and it doesn't really matter. We don't have to fall into that kind of fatalism where it's predetermined anyway. So if I do good or not, it's all going to be the same anyway. If I give or forgive, if I'm kind, if I obey God, whatever, because it's just going to be what it is. And you can kind of get sucked into, if God is sovereign, then everything's predetermined, and then you stop participating in your life. And that's not the intent. Is believing that God is in control doesn't mean that we don't participate in our own lives. And so sometimes we've got to step out and we've got to seize the opportunities. We've got to try and pound on the door a little bit to see if it'll open. It's awful nice when the door's open and one door opens and another one closes, and it's so easy to know what's happening. But sometimes the door is closed, but it's unlocked. You got to reach out. You got to try the knob. You got to see if this is something for you. You got to shake the trees a little bit. And sometimes it's really good, because one of God's greatest gifts might be on the other side of a really bold and risky decision. And pursuing that kind of a thing, of course it comes with a qualification that, you shouldn't do something really unwise and dumb. You shouldn't put yourself into intentionally tempting situations where there's a real good chance you're going to end up in an immoral relationship, but I'm going to put myself there just to see how things go, because that's what happened here. I think Naomi demonstrates a really great principle when she has this eager expectation and hope that God is going to do something, that God is going to provide for them. You've seen her state turn pretty much on a dime as she's gone through all this bitterness, and she says she's empty and that God has turned away from her, but then she sees how this is coming together and God's at work, and she begins to have faith again. She has faith that God's at work, and so she works on a plan that'll see God's kind of will come to pass, and that's not entirely bad. It's not like she necessarily just tore the whole thing out of God's hands and said, I'm not willing to wait anymore, we're going to force the issue. Like I said, I'm not convinced this particular scenario is the best example to follow, but there's something great about seeing that there's a divine side that complements divine providence, a human side of it, where you make decisions and you try things and you put yourself out there and you believe that God is at work and that sometimes opportunities will be there for the seizing, but they won't slap you in the face. They might just be something that you need to risk and go after. And that's even if you're disappointed in the past. And that can be one of the things that paralyzes us the most. Last time I risked, things went totally south. But consider that, what would the enemy want you to do but just sit on your hands and watch your life pass you by without engaging in anything that gives you purpose or meaning, without striving for something more? When you think about God, you'd have to believe that he wants to put this bubbling joy in your soul to discover what he's up to in the world and what your role in it is. And sometimes we've got to step out of what's comfortable to find out what God has in store for us next. But whatever risks we might take, whatever bold decisions we make as we're trying to seek God's will in a specific area of life, living in purity is always God's will. And that's something that is just always to be remembered. In this situation, we got two people, they got feelings for each other, they're secluded in the dark, so we'll see how they handle it. When Boaz was finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." She's on to something. If you want to establish good communication with a man, to feed him first, for sure. She's things are set okay. But you can only imagine, this is a true event. Imagine the pounding of her heart as she kind of lurks in the shadows, watching him, not revealing to anyone that she's there, and she's waiting for him to fall asleep. And there's got to be that parent-like anxiety where you think the kid's asleep and you're desperately hoping the kid's asleep and you go to put him down and not yet, no way, not even close. And she's got to have this feeling where she's ready to go, and then he kind of rolls over and grunts a little bit and she goes back into the shadows, and she steps out a little more and steps on the barley, and he rolls over and she just freezes like the wife who's leaving the room when the husband didn't WD-40 the door and... So much emotion, but so little movement, right? And so she's probably, and then she must wonder, what am I doing here? Is this right? How is this going to turn out? She's got to be nervous, because you got to think of how backwards this all is. It's a Moabite proposing to an Israelite, and we won't get into the whole Moabite and how they came to be, but just the kind of the Coles notes of the story. There was a guy named Lot. And he had a couple of daughters who weren't married and weren't, seeming like they were going to have kids. So they thought, why don't we get our dad just totally drunk, blitzkrieged, and get him to sleep with us so we can have kids? So the older sister does it, and hey, it worked out great. So the next day she says to her younger sister, "It worked. Go ahead, get him totally smashed, and then you'll be able to sleep with him, get pregnant." And this is the origin of the Moabites. So they don't have a real noble past. People in Israel don't think very highly of the Moabites. And so here's a Moabite coming to propose to an Israelite, which is kind of backwards, not to mention that it's a woman proposing to a man, which again was backwards, not to mention that it's a scavenger in a field proposing to the owner of that field, and a young person to an older person. And I mean, all the rules are being broken in this scenario. So you can only imagine. She's incredibly nervous, and so she uncovers his feet, and lots of reading into that has been done, what does uncovering his feet mean? And there's some loose references in the Bible to similar things, and nothing that I found that's really concrete that her uncovering his feet specifically meant something. A lot said, then he would get cold legs and wake up, so that's why she did it. And it was just, so that he would kind of wake up more slowly than like, hey, I got a question. And so maybe it was just that. But then when she asks him to spread his garment over her, that is clearly asking something in a more symbolic way. And she does tack on, since you're a guardian redeemer of my family. And I think that's just because guys can be just idiots in the morning. Like if he woke up and she said, put your garment on me, he might be like, sure, you should have brought a blanket to the sleepover, but whatever, and go back to sleep. And it meant something a lot more than that, obviously. And by personal experience, it's not a good idea if your wife asks you to help keep her warm at night to not do it. When we were first married, a year in, we're camping, and it's pretty chilly at night, and I had no problem sleeping, but she had that chill, so she couldn't fall asleep. And so she woke me up politely, because we were first married, and so she was polite, and can I use the sweater that you packed? And I guess I got up, and I got the sweater, and I kind of mumbled, and I put it on, and I went back to sleep. And I have no recollection except being really cozy in the morning. But guys in the night can be just kind of daft. So she's very clear, I want some of the blankets, spread it over me, because you're a guardian redeemer in my family, that's what I'm talking about. And Ruth is very clear what she's asking. And there's something that's subtle that we miss in the English translation, and of course that's not to say the English translations are just worthless, they don't say what they're supposed to say, but there's a significant challenge in taking ancient languages and then putting into another language which doesn't have words that match up one for one, and also turning it into a readable sense, something that's sensible to read, because there's so many different orders of how things are spoken. And so in this one, we have that phrase, spread your garment, and it would be to spread your kanaf, would be the Hebrew word. But if you remember back in Ruth chapter 2, Boaz had spoken this blessing over Naomi and said, may the Lord repay you, may richly reward you, the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. And wings was kanaf. And there was this sense of covering, this protection. You've come to take shelter under the wings of God. And so I pray that God would bless you with that protection. And as Ruth lies there and says, would you cover me with the protection? Hey, Boaz, do you remember that prayer you prayed? It's time for you to be the answer to that prayer. Wife, it's so good when they use scripture against you, or not against you, on you. Like, just tell you, do you remember this? This is what you said. This is what you prayed. You be the provision of God, because you're a kinsman redeemer. So what is Boaz's feeling? Is he going to reject her? What is he going to do? He says, the Lord bless you, my daughter. Again, just a reference to age. He replied, this kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor, and now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. And so she can breathe deep. What a relief. She sees, he's seen that she's got this noble character, and she's got this love for God and faithfulness to her mother-in-law. And by the way, this is another clue about, like, she wasn't there to seduce him, because, if she's lying there to seduce him, he wouldn't wake up and say, wow, you have such a noble character. Something else is going on here. And again, we have another gem hidden in the language. We've got this word kindness, which is mentioned. This kindness is greater than that which has been shown earlier. And it shows up in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. There's several times where, God wants to... Naomi wants God to show kindness to them, and there's this kindness of God being shown from the living to the dead. And here we have this hint towards there being something more going on here, because this word for kindness that keeps coming up is chesed. And there's no comparable word in English. You can pick from a list, because if you took kindness and love and loyalty and faithfulness and grace and mercy and compassion and rolled them all into one, that would be chesed love. But it's tough when you're, translating into English, you don't just say all those things every time you want to say it. So sometimes they say this, sometimes they say that. But it's this kindness, this chesed love is used the majority of times in the scripture to talk about God's love for people. And it's this extraordinary love. It's not like a human love. And there are a few occasions where this love originates in God's, and it is said to be shared between God's people, one for another. That this love that comes from God is shared. And so we've seen Ruth have this chesed love for Naomi, this loyal, caring love. And then we're going to see Boaz have this kind of love for Ruth. But not to be missed in all of it is to recognize that God has shown this chesed love to all people. And that has already been offered. And he doesn't wait even for us to come and ask for the garment to be pulled over us for protection. He's already offered that freely for anybody who would draw near. And so there's that cover and protection and provision where you can draw near to God as a refuge and a strength that's already there. And when you come under his wings for protection, the kanaf, it's a shelter that won't be crushed by the storms and the pressures of life. And in coming to Boaz, Ruth takes this huge risk. She could guess what he was going to say based on his kindness and the way their eyes met, and he had been compassionate, and maybe there had been some hints, and so she could guess, but there's still a pretty big risk in this about how he's going to respond. But when you come to the feet of Jesus and you ask for his kanaf, you ask for his protection, you ask for his love and to come under his care, there is no risk in that. Because the arms that are spread wide open on the cross scream, yes, you can come under my provision and care, absolutely. And we've got the empty tomb, which stands as this testimony that God will provide what he's promised to provide, that he's not even subservient to death itself, so certainly he has the great power and resource needed to bless you and to give you what he's promised. And the image of the father waiting for his lost son to come home, where he's not pacing on the deck, just mumbling under his breath about how he's going to lay into this disgraceful son, about how he's has just brought such shame on the family. He's just scanning the horizon constantly, waiting for movement. And when he sees it, he hikes up his robe, just no dignity in it, just runs and just wraps his arm around his kid and smothers him in kisses. And if you think you're going to get a reception any different than that, when you come to Jesus looking for forgiveness and care and protection, then you're wrong. Because that is how we're received. His chesed love for us is so unshakable, and it's been expressed in such a powerful way. And Jesus himself was said, all those that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never drive them away. There's this welcomeness in the arms of Christ, no matter how far we've gone, and it's rooted in that chesed love, which can be shared between two people. And we see this beautiful love unfolding between two people, but it's originated in God, who has shown it first. And in a human sense, these two maintain this great purity and moral uprightness, and that's a great thing. That's pleasing to God, no doubt. But the example here is not to push the limits of the compromise of situations we can get in before we fall. That's not it at all. It's the love that is expressed that has a commitment to purity. A purity that can withstand the situations. There's this love and gratitude for God's love, that wherever we are and whatever we face, a commitment to holiness and purity is one way to express that. And so as we seek God's will in any specific area of life, we can always know that it's God's will that we be sanctified in the midst of it. And for all the times that we can ask, what's God's will for my life? I don't know about the job. I don't know about the relationship. We can give our best guesses, but in the midst of it, between now and that decision happening, God's will is that you would be holy and sanctified. I think it's 1 Thessalonians 4, maybe verse 3 or in the beginning there, and it's God's will that you should be sanctified, very clearly. So what's God's will for your life? Well, I might not know and be able to tell you specific details, but that overarching theme is one that is always there, to seek God and to risk and to pursue and seize opportunities, but to do so with purity. And so it seems for these two like it's all coming together. She must be just glowing in the dark next to him until he opens his mouth next. And he kind of throws a wrench in the whole thing. He says, although it's true I am guardian redeemer of our family, there's another who's more closely related than I. And so stay here for the night. In the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. And so she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anybody could be recognized. And he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. And he also said, bring me the shawl you were wearing and hold it out. And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. And then he went back to town. And when Ruth came home to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? And then she told everything Boaz had done for her, and added, and he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Which, again, just tucked into the author's wonderful way of writing is that phrase that Naomi used when she came back to Bethlehem, that I went away full and I came back empty. And Boaz speaks these words which are intended to ring a bell for her. And the 6 measures of barley, we don't know how much that was. Most of the clue as to how much it is that when he had put it on her, filled the shawl, he had to like put it on her. So probably something pretty significant. And so go back, not empty-handed. He's trying to comfort her and show like a deposit of some kind. Like, I promise you, I will do what I can. As some expression, take this. As an expression that I will stay to my word. Naomi says, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. And so Boaz does what he can to comfort her in hearing this news, but he's very clear, and you gotta love him. He's a godly man. He's gonna do things the right way. Even though he loves her, and he's noticed her, he would want to marry her, he's gonna do things the right way. And so he's gonna go and he's gonna offer the opportunity to the man who's first in line, as it were, who has the primary responsibility here, and he promises he's gonna go and sort it out. And you must imagine the knots in her stomach, because whether she realized it or not before this moment, we have no indication that she knew there was another man who was, you know, first in line to have this opportunity to redeem her and bring her into his family. And maybe that's why he hadn't made a move on her. But all of a sudden, she must realize, tonight, I am someone's husband, somebody's wife. I'm going to have a husband. And it might not be the man that I fell in love with here. And there must be a tremendous amount of worry that comes with something like that. And sometimes we run into obstacles and we're seeking God's will and we're stuck at it. There's nothing else she could have done here. There's no bold or risky move for her to take to get around this. I mean, she could maybe try and talk him out of doing things with integrity, but that's not going to be honoring to God. And so sometimes we just have to patiently wait and try and exercise faith in what God has promised and to take the blessings that he's given us as deposits, guaranteeing what is to come. That's language written about the Holy Spirit, where God has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what's yet to come, that he will come and rescue us again. Maybe all of the blessings in your life, you can look around and see them, and they serve as reminders that God is working on the thing that is worrying you. He has gone to town. He is dealing with it. He hasn't forgotten about you. And this isn't a terrible place to be, where we're forced to wait, and it's not a lot of fun, and sometimes we'd want to just make things happen, but sometimes we just have to wait. And knowing the difference between when to move and when to wait, prayer is such a huge part of knowing the difference. And honestly, I want to make every Sunday practical, in the sense that you can take something and go home and apply it to your life of faith. And so I thought maybe I should come up with like a list of signs or symbols you can look for to tell whether God's telling you to wait or whether he's telling you to move and take action. And the more I thought about it, the more this idea of prayer came up, and that encouraging you to cultivate a prayerful relationship with God, that's far better advice than coming up with some, you know, symbols that might be interpreted as God trying to communicate something with you. Asking him is the best way to find out when to do what. And if a prayer life is something, you hear that and you just feel totally unsure of how you would ever go about that, I can't strongly enough just encourage you to ask. Just ask someone, because how it comes to be, I don't know if it's cultural or in the church, but we can feel like we've got this responsibility to know things we've never been taught before. We're embarrassed to ask about things that we've never been shown how to do before. And especially if we're a church, we should know how to read our Bible and pray. Of all things, it's the most basic, you know. So if I come here, there's no way I could reveal that I'm not comfortable doing those things. So instead of asking and discovering the intimacy with God that comes from those things, we just don't do them at all. And that's so ridiculous that we wouldn't ask, because at whatever stage we're at, we're to look at those who are more mature in our faith and ask them, what do I do? Give me guidance. I mean, God speaks through his people, and the mature and the wise, to those who are growing. And so whether it's someone invited you to church, or you've got a mature Christian friend that you trust, or whether you would ask me, I guarantee you nobody is going to like laugh when you say, I want to develop a prayer life and I don't know what that means. For someone like me, that would honestly be the highlight of my week, to talk with someone about that kind of thing, because that's what we're here for. If not, it's just such a waste of time. Like, if we're just a church of people that can, you know, learn how to behave well enough that we look like a church full of people who know how to behave at church, it's just a colossal waste of time. We're here to meet the Lord and to encourage one another to live in the truth and in the light of the gospel and to share that with others. And absolutely, we should be inquiring of one another about how to do that kind of thing. And so with things like home groups, Dustin and Kim are studying Philippians. I don't know who that guy is. It's not a guy, it's a place, it's a book written to a place. We'll talk about it. There doesn't have to be, you know, kind of a shame that you don't have the prerequisites of maybe some of the people sitting around you. Probably they're not as smart as you think they are anyway. It's probably true. I think I'm going to stick with it. Sometimes in our lives, we have to have this bold faith and take action. We have to take risks and not live in fear, to seize opportunities that are before us and trust that God will catch us if we fall, and not acting foolishly, but really moving forward courageously with a commitment to maintain purity in the midst of it. This commitment to seeking the holiness of God as we pursue the adventure of wholeheartedly following Jesus, and knowing that obstacles, they do come. And sometimes we can't always interpret it in the same way. Sometimes these obstacles come, and they are there as a tremendous way, as a gift to show us we're not on the right path, and we need to let go of a dream or ambition that we had to find something greater that God has for us. Sometimes that's what those roadblocks mean, but sometimes they're used to grow our patience, to grow our faith, to help us to learn to trust that God will take care of what He's promised to take care of, and that He is working outside of the realm of what we are able to control. And all the while in this, we have this offering, this opportunity to bask in the chesed love of God, this loving loyalty, which is active and strong, no matter what situations we're facing or whereabouts we're at in our journey. There's this mercy that invites us near, no matter how far we've wandered, and the peace and the comfort that's available as we take shelter under the kanaf, the garment, the wings of the Savior who has offered us rest and refuge there. It's a beautiful thing that allows us to endure life and its rockiness and its pain. And so as the band comes up, I'm going to read just a few verses from what King David wrote in Psalm 91. I'm going to skip a few along the way. But these are the words of David, who had a tremendous outlook in so many different circumstances. And we admire him, and we love that he was a man after God's own heart. We all feel a little bit better because he sinned so greatly, and we feel, okay, at least God loves. We have examples that God loves people who really mess up. We don't idolize it or look at that and say, okay, it's okay if I do that too. But we see a very human character in David who, while he's being chased down and hunted, still exudes faith in God. And he says in these words, he says, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And if you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, and no disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And it's my prayer that you would know the gentle love of our mighty Savior and God, under whose wings we are encouraged and invited to come and take refuge. And I'm going to pray for us, and in the next moments as the song goes on, Steph will be here if you'd like prayer for anything pertaining to this or anything in life that you're facing. Maybe you need courage. Maybe you need the patience to wait. Maybe you want to confess that the moral purity has not been a priority of yours, and that is something that you know is God's will for your life, and you want to pray God's strength to support you in that. Father, whatever it is that this dear family of mine is facing as they stand at this moment in their lives, I pray that there would be a tremendous sense that you are greater than whatever it is, whether it be fear, whether it be uncertainty, whether it be happiness and provision. May you still be greater than whatever it is we face. And I pray that you would help us to seek this purity, this sanctification, this holiness in the midst of lives which are so rocky at times, in which we just don't know whether we're supposed to stay or go and run, walk, go backwards. But by the grace of your Spirit within us, we can hear the voice of the Father. We can be guided into truth. And I pray that you would help this congregation as individuals and as a whole learn how to come before you, that that those who are gifted in prayer would be faithful, that those who are uncertain in how to pray would be courageous enough to ask and be guided in that. I pray that men in our church would know that even though for so long women have seemed to take the place of spiritual head of the household, that a man is never stronger than when he's on his knees before the Lord. I pray that we would come near to you under your care and provision, that you would grow in us faith that the whole world really is in your hands. We offer ourselves to you, knowing that you can care for us far better than we can care for ourselves. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.